Father, we thank you this morning for the power of the cross. We thank you for the great love that you demonstrated, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we come to you this morning with hearts filled with gratitude for all that you've done for us in Jesus. And Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word today. We pray that you would challenge us, instruct us, and change us. And Father, we realize that if you don't act, if you don't intervene, if you don't meet with us, then all of this will be for nothing. And so we plead for the power of your Spirit in the proclamation and the reception of your word. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And can I have somebody volunteer to read verses 1 to 14? Would you please stand and read Galatians 5, 1 to 14, nice and loud for everyone?
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another.
So. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. All right, well, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Galatians this morning. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. Some have called it the Magna Carta of the Reformation. Does anybody remember what the Magna Carta was to begin with? Yes, sir. The fellow from Australia is going to tell us what the Magna Carta was. Yes. Yeah, very good. Excellent. Yeah, go ahead and clap. I mean, for a guy from that far away, that's great. Luther called the book of Galatians his Katie. His wife's name was Katie. I've never considered calling a book of the Bible my Ariel. But I don't know which book that would be, but for Luther, Galatians was his Katie. Now, Paul actually writes the book of Galatians probably 48 to 49. And if that's the actual year of the writing, then this is Paul's earliest epistle. And the epistle actually covers three main interrelated themes. And the first is found in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 21, where Paul actually gives a defense of his apostleship. Now, the reason that Paul gives a defense of his apostleship is not because he was personally insulted by the Judaizers or the agitators, but because he saw that the gospel itself was at stake. The Apostle Paul never went about defending himself just for the sake of his own sense of emotional well-being. He only defended himself and his apostleship when he saw that the gospel was at stake. And that's what he does in basically chapters 1 to 2. Then, the next part, Paul then gives a defense of the heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith. And he does that because the Galatians' own spiritual well-being was at stake. And in fact, he uses some pretty ruthless language. Chapter 3 is where he starts this. New American Standard says, you foolish Galatians. The Greek text says, O idiotes. You get the point. And, O idiotic Galatians. And they were actually toying with ideas, flirting with ideas that put justification by faith alone at risk. And for Paul, that would actually undermine their own standing with Christ. And then the third part, which is what we're going to look at today, is Paul gives a defense of Christian liberty, which is really the implication of justification, and he gives a vigorous defense of Christian liberty because the peace and unity of the Galatians was at stake. And so as Paul looked at what was happening in the churches of Galatia, he realized that their peace and unity was at risk because of carnality and legalism. We already looked at the heart of the second part of the epistle yesterday morning in Sunday school when we looked at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at that third section, Paul's defense of Christian liberty. Now in Galatians chapter 5, the apostle begins in verses 1 and 2 by basically telling them, look, going back to the law will enslave you. We're going to look at that text a little more in detail. And then he begins to explain why this is not the way for them to go. We need to remember that the Judaizers or the agitators had come into the churches of Galatia and they were fine with the message that Jesus is the Messiah and you need to believe in him. That was not a problem for them. But what they thought was that Paul was really cheapening the message because he wasn't getting Gentiles to become Jews. Which meant that Paul wasn't having them circumcised. Paul wasn't having them keep the dietary laws. And Paul wasn't having them keep strict Jewish calendar events. And so they came along and they wanted them to go back to the law. And Paul explains, look, if you go back to the law, if you go to the law to be perfected, you go back to the law to be justified, you have to understand that you are now going to be universally obligated to keep the whole law. Which, of course, you can't do. That's his point, by the way, in verse 3. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So going back to the law enslaves, and if you receive circumcision, in other words, you don't get to just pick and choose what part of the law you want to keep in order to make yourself feel good about yourself, because if you're going to keep one part, you've got to keep the whole thing. And then, verses 4 to 6, Paul actually tells them very forcefully that going back to the law actually alienates you from Jesus Christ. He uses imagery that may have some overtones. If you go back to the law, he receives circumcision, you're going to be cut off from Christ. The imagery, of course, may be in relationship to circumcision. If you're going to receive circumcision, which is cutting off of the foreskin, really all you're being cut off from is Jesus Christ. Then Paul says that in verses 7 to 10, understand legalism is actually going backwards. You can't go backwards. And then he says, this is a very powerful statement in verses 11 and 12. He says that the law actually ends up removing the offense of the cross. I think that his reason there simply goes like this. When you preach law, there is an appeal to man's pride because at that point, man gets to do something. Man gets to contribute something. But if you're preaching the cross, then you're preaching a message that is all of grace. And the minute that you preach all of grace, that is an offense and an insult to man's pride. And so Paul says, if I'm trying to win favor with men, why am I preaching the cross? If I really wanted to receive favor, I would preach the theology of the little bit. You know what the theology of the little bit is, don't you? That is, God does His part and I do my little bit. We love the theology of the little bit because it leaves us with the sense that we have done something. And Paul says the message of the cross overthrows the theology of the little bit. Now, in verse 12, Paul uses some sarcasm, and I noticed that some of you around here are very excellent at sarcasm, very, very gifted, although I dare say that none of you hold a candle to the Apostle Paul. I wish those who were troubling you would go all the way and castrate themselves. Now, it's not exactly a topic for a Sunday morning sermon, right? But you understand what Paul's saying. These people who are actually urging circumcision in addition to Christ, faith in Christ, Paul says, why don't they just go all the way and just mutilate themselves? Why would Paul use language like that? Well, Paul uses language like that not because he was an angry Jewish man, but because these people were undermining the gospel of free grace. And for Paul, anybody who undermined the gospel of free grace was an enemy. In fact, at the beginning of this very book, he says, if anyone comes preaching to you a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be condemned. Anathema, under God's condemnation to hell. And then Paul says, just in case you didn't hear me the first time, I say to you again, if you receive a gospel, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one you receive, whether an angel from heaven or even us, let him be eternally condemned. Why? Because the gospel alone is the only message of good news for sinners, and anybody that would do anything to add to or take away from the gospel of God's free grace is an enemy of God. Now, we don't use language like that very much today because we try to be more sophisticated and humane and kind and politically correct. But the fact was is that Paul, when he saw the gospel was at stake, his fangs came out, his claws came out, and he was ready to do battle for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of people's souls. And when you get to verses 13 to 26, Paul's message ends up being, look, liberty is not license. Liberty is actually life in the Spirit, living in love and service to one another. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. James Montgomery Boyce says, there is one more point to be made before Paul concludes his letter, that the liberty in which believers are called is not a liberty that leads to license, as his opponents would charge, but rather a liberty that leads to mature responsibility and holiness before God through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, actually, that sums up what I hope is the fruit of these messages on Christian liberty, and that is a mature responsibility in holiness before God and a life that's lived in the Holy Spirit. It would absolutely break my heart if one of the results of preaching on Christian liberty would people be going out and actually violating the very principles of Christian liberty, all in the name of liberty, and that's what Paul addresses. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Paul makes his declaration, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. This is the Christian's declaration of freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. It is both a summary and a transition statement. It sums up the totality of Christ's work. Really, it is the summary statement of the messages that we've already heard up to this point. And it also then turns around and spells out the very purpose of Christ's work. Christ has freed us, that's what he's accomplished, for the purpose of freedom. One writer puts it like this. He says, the words of Galatians 5:1 remind us that our liberty is nothing peripheral or secondary. It is one of our most basic privileges in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Christ freed us for freedom. Now, we need to understand, we've touched on this before, but the freedom that Christ brings to us is an experiential freedom that comes through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What Paul wants to communicate to us is that this freedom that we've been called to is an experiential freedom that comes to us when the gospel comes to us with power. Paul makes a redemptive historical statement in terms of the fullness of time. That is, at just the right time, after God had prepared the way, He sent forth His Son, who was born of a woman, hearkening back to Genesis 3:15, born under the law, so that He might do what? He might redeem, He might free those who were under the law. For what purpose? So that you could be adopted into God's family as His sons and daughters. And so those who are adopted into God's family, what does God do? God sends forth the Spirit of His own Son into His adopted sons and daughters' hearts, whereby we now cry out, Abba, Father. That is the heart and the soul of Christian freedom and liberty. We have been released from our bondage. We're now in the family of God. We now belong to God. We're His children. We're His sons. We're His daughters. We've been made free by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God now dwells in us, and we now have a living relationship with God through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul says it was for freedom that Christ set you free, what he is saying, it was for the very reason Jesus came into this world, was to bring you the freedom that the gospel brings through the Holy Spirit. Remember, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is a liberating power that comes by the power of the Spirit through the gospel, and that is what we are calling freedom. So it's freedom from the penalty of our sin, freedom from condemnation, freedom from the curse of the law, free to be the children of God, free in God's Spirit, free as a part of God's new creation. And so here is something to ask yourself if you are a Christian. How do you actually look at yourself? Do you see yourself as a slave, or do you see yourself as a son? Now, there is imagery in Scripture. We saw some yesterday in Romans 6, where we do become servants of Christ. We're servants of God. But understand that that is not some sort of servile slavery. And in fact, the glory of that servanthood to God is that as a servant looks to his master to provide for all of our needs, so we now look to the Lord our God. He's our master, He's our ruler. But there is something better than being a servant. And it's being a son, it's being a daughter. And there are so many times where we look at ourselves and we rightfully emphasize God's sovereignty, Christ's lordship. We rightfully emphasize these biblical truths, but there is a danger where we so emphasize those images of God that the only way we view ourselves is as servants to a king or subjects to a lord. And the power, the liberating power of the gospel, is that you are now the sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. And so you look at God, yes, He's King, yes, He's Lord, yes, He's ruler, but now because of the liberty by which Christ has liberated us, He is now our Father. And so if you've been freed from the penalty of sin, freed from condemnation, freed from the curse of the law, what that means is that God as your Father is no longer angry with you, and He loves you. John Murray said that it's adoption which is the apex of saving grace. So how do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as one who is loved by the Father? Nothing can separate you from the love of the Father? Oh, certainly we can grieve the Spirit and we can be under God's discipline. But the fact is that now because of the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, we have the liberty of the children of God. So, free from all of that gives us a new identity. We are free from the Mosaic Law, which we're all thankful for, right? It means you can eat pork chops. Free from the principle. It's more than that, right? But but it's not less. You can eat all the bacon you want. We're also free from the laws of principle of justification, and we are also free from man-made rules. One writer puts it like this, and this is very good. He says, the difficulty is that not only do human authorities, for example, ministers and elders, have a tendency to multiply directives, but there is something in the believer himself, an element of childishness, that craves the security of such taboos. We want to go back to the womb. We want someone to tell us what is wrong. We want a list. Paul's message in Galatians is, you are free from man-made lists. Now, great risk to myself, what could possibly be on some of those man-made lists? Come on. Now that's in the Bible. Man-made lists, taboos, things that if you don't do or you do, you actually are more holy. What's that? No cards on Sunday, right? There's a good one. I think that's a basic law of common sense. Okay, read your Bible every day. No tattoos. Okay, see, I'm going to get in trouble before this is all over. Okay, read your Bible every day. No tattoos. Go to church three times every Sunday. See, this is very risky. Yes, sir. Certain dress codes, like never preach the Bible when you're wearing jeans. Yeah. Make sure you wear a tie. Did you notice I did wear a tie and a coat yesterday? Although I forgot dress socks. All I had was white socks, and I'm sure that there were some people that were looking up on the platform going, that guy's wearing white socks. He's obviously not as sanctified as Pastor Nichols. All kinds of man-made rules. Anybody from Texas? You can't do mixed bathing. You know what that is? Doesn't sound good, right? It just sounds wrong. You don't go swimming with people of the opposite sex. That's actually very immoral. In fact, Pastor JJ could tell us all about mixed bathing, so you can ask him at the break, okay? And how wrong it is. There's all these man-made rules, right? I would actually suggest that on that list of taboos, which we avoid at all costs, is playing games where you poke toothpicks into marshmallows and then pass that. I looked at that and I thought, if that's not on a list of taboos, it should be, because it looked to me to be morally wrong. But then I considered the source and thought, okay. There are all kinds of man-made rules, all kinds of taboos, and one of the messages of Galatians is, listen, you have been set free not only from the regulations of the Mosaic Law, you've not only been set free from the penalty of the law, you've not only been set free from your sin, but you've also been set free from other people lording over your life as to what you can and cannot do. Now, this is critically important. And the reason it's so important is because there is this incredible danger of us misrepresenting the gospel because we've got more rules than the Bible. And in fact, I would submit to you that there are probably generations of young people going back to the beginning of the Christian church who have actually ended up abandoning the gospel, and what they were abandoning was not really the gospel, but what they perceived was the gospel, which was nothing more than their church's or parents' lists of taboos. We do an incredible disservice to the gospel itself, to our in our culture, when we act as if our taboos, our lists, our preferences actually is what being a Christian is all about. When our culture looks at us and thinks that what Christianity must be is being white, middle class, and Republican, we are doing a disservice for the gospel. When culture looks at us and thinks more of Christianity in terms of what we are against than what we are actually for, we are misrepresenting the gospel. And so the message of Galatians, this Magna Carta of Christian freedom, is, listen, the gospel is a message of liberty, and you are not enslaved any longer, even to the man-made rules, even if they come down from pastors. There have been many pastors who have vandalized the gospel because of their list of taboos that they imposed upon a congregation and led those people to believe that if they didn't keep this list, they were less than good Christians. And that list would probably surprise us if we started getting more serious about it. Of course, tattoos and that kind of stuff is all important, right? Now, if anybody runs out of here and gets a tattoo, I am not claiming any responsibility, okay? In fact, you might want to check with your pastor first just to make sure. Okay? Paul makes this declaration, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. And now here's his exhortation. The exhortation goes like this: now stand firm in it. Notice, this is the way biblical ethics goes, by the way. You've got the indicative, Christ has set us free for freedom. That's what God has done. Now here's the imperative following the indicative, if you will. Now stand firm in it. What the apostle is admonishing us to do is to stand in the freedom by which Christ has made us free and to preserve it. Why? Because there are always going to be people who want to enslave us with their own ideas of holiness, and Paul says, resist it. Resist it vigorously. He's not talking at this point of in terms of the principles of Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8. What he's talking about is people that want to come in and impose on you their own rules for what holiness is all about or being a Christian is all about. And Paul says, you absolutely, thoroughly resist it. Here's a great example of how Paul actually lived that out in his own life. You might remember that right before he was about to go on his second missionary journey, that actually he had just started his second missionary journey, and he picks up Timothy along the way because all the saints spoke well of Timothy. It's the beginning of Acts chapter 16. And Paul knew that he would be going into Jewish areas, preaching in the synagogues and so forth. And so what does he have Timothy do in order not to be a stumbling block among the Jews so that he could preach the gospel? Be circumcised. Now, could you imagine signing up for a missions trip? Oh, yeah, one thing we forgot to tell you. Here are the things to bring. Here's a list of things to do. Sorry, Timothy. So anyway, Timothy gets circumcised, right? But that was because Paul didn't want to set a stumbling block up to people he's going to be preaching the gospel to. But what happens when the Judaizers actually come to Antioch and find out that Titus wasn't circumcised? They wanted Titus to be circumcised, and Paul actually stood firm and resisted it. Why? Because at that point, it was not a matter of being a stumbling block to people believing the gospel. At that point, it was undermining the gospel itself, adding circumcision to the message. And so there's an example of the way that Paul actually stood firm. Then he turns around, and in Galatians chapter 2, you end up having this showdown, this apostolic showdown. Here's Peter, who actually had received that vision in Acts chapter 10 of the sheep coming down with all the animals. And you remember, it's a great hunting verse, rise, kill, eat. And so Peter's like, well, no, I can't do that because I've never eaten anything unclean. And don't call unclean what God has declared clean. And then he's told to go and see Cornelius. And so Peter actually goes in to a Gentile home, preaches the gospel to a group of Gentiles. By the way, he was violating Jewish taboo by entering into a Gentile's house. He brings the gospel. They receive baptism. They receive the Spirit. And Peter fellowships with him, eats with him. And so here's Peter, who's really the pioneer of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and breaking down that barrier through the gospel. And then what happens? He gets some Jewish peer pressure, and he stops having table fellowship. He stops eating with the Gentiles, going back to the old legalism. And here's Paul, the junior apostle, if you will, who says in Galatians 2, and I withstood Peter to his face. What was Paul doing? Paul was doing nothing other than standing firm in the freedom by which Christ has made us free and preserving it. Paul's exhortation then says, and don't be enslaved again. Very, very strong word. Don't be subject to. Don't be loaded down with again. This yoke of slavery. That's the idea of going back to the law, is that there is this harsh, cruel subjugation. Remember that legalism is always harsh. It's always cruel. Even in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem say, we cannot put a yoke of bondage, the yoke of the law of Moses, upon these Gentiles, which neither we nor our fathers have been able to keep. And so Paul's picture of being enslaved again, and whether it is going back to the Mosaic law or whether it's going back to a list of somebody's taboos, he's saying it is cruel. It is actually a harsh yoke. There are times where we think that somehow a little legalism doesn't hurt anybody. In fact, a little legalism might just keep you out of trouble. A little legalism can destroy the gospel of grace in your life. Listen to our own confession. Chapter 21, paragraph 2 says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His Word or not contained in it. so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute blind obedience is to destroy the liberty of conscience and reason also. And so our confession says actually to give in to the doctrines and commandments of men is to actually destroy the very concept of liberty of conscience itself. Young people, listen. Legalism, replacing the gospel with a list of our own man-made rules, destroys families and it destroys churches. I know of a church out on the West Coast where the pastor ended up being very, very legalistic in all kinds of ways. Everything from you must homeschool to you must have as many children as you possibly can to none of your daughters should go to college. Some of you would be serious violators. And these people weren't just really good Christians who had a few extra things added onto their faith. They were blinded and deceived and didn't even understand the gospel. They thought the gospel was about having as many kids as you could possibly have and making sure you homeschooled all of them and making sure that none of your daughters went to college. None of those things have anything to do with the gospel. None of them. And so Paul then goes on, and in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Now that, by the way, has the idea of what he's already stated back in verse 1. In other words, when the power of the gospel comes to us in the Spirit, it's nothing less than this redemptive message of freedom that we've been talking about. We sing it sometimes. Got to pay attention to the words that we sing. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the calling that Paul's talking about here. You're actually called to this liberty. That call is the effectual call of the gospel. That call is loyalty to the lordship of Jesus, following Him. Notice Wesley did not say, "I rose, went forth, and watched TV." It was, "I rose, went forth, and followed thee," right? Now, don't accidentally sing it that way next time in church. Now notice this. This is the important part. You've been called to freedom, brethren. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Don't use your freedom, don't use this liberty that Christ has bought for you, freed you for, as an opportunity or an occasion for the flesh. I think John Stott's statement is right on. He says it's freedom from the awful bondage of having to merit the favor of God. It's not freedom from all controls. But here's the question. How in the world can that freedom to no longer have to merit favor with God, get yourself off of the performance treadmill that says that God loves me if I do, how in the world does that freedom turn around into an opportunity for the flesh? Here is actually the serious danger of Christian liberty. Remember, everything that's good and righteous that God brings can be so easily perverted and abused. Everything. And so how in the world could we take this beauty of Christian freedom and turn around and abuse it? Well, one way is this. We begin to think, okay, well, God loves me no matter what. Nothing I can do can make me lose my justification. So now I can live the way that I want regardless of what God says. That would be one way of actually taking the freedom and turning it into an occasion for the flesh. to take the phrase, God doesn't love me for what I do, does not translate into, therefore I can do whatever I want. Last night, Mike Nichols asked me, what was the worst abuse of so-called Christian liberty that you've ever seen in your church? Had to think about it for a while, and started thinking about the guy who used to smoke pot all the time because he thought he was free in Christ. Then come to find out that he never paid his child support because he thought that would be a bad stewardship of his money. You know, people can do all kinds of strange things with very good doctrine, very good teaching. And here the apostle says, don't take that freedom, that beautiful, glorious freedom, and turn it into something ugly. Don't take your freedom and use it for something selfish. Don't take your freedom and turn around and use it to be in bondage to something. I wonder actually how many people have ended up in bondage to sin starting out thinking that they were doing nothing other than exercising Christian liberty. The confession goes on and says, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Remember, liberty is not the freedom to just do whatever you want. It's the freedom now to obey God. And, notice this, to be slaves of other people. You ask yourself, well, what good is it to be liberated from the wrath of God, from condemnation, to be liberated from the performance treadmill, to be liberated into adoption as God's children, to receive the Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father? What good is that liberty if it doesn't mean that I just get to do whatever I want? And Paul tells us in the second part of verse 13, he says, or the last part of verse 13, he says, but through love serve one another. This is not what we want to think about when we think about Christian liberty. We want to think about, can I get a tattoo? We want to think about, is it okay for me to go and watch an R-rated movie? We want to think about, what can I do? And Paul says, here's the way that you actually use your liberty. Through love, serve one another. This is absolutely pretty amazing, because liberty in Romans 6 is what? Be enslaved to Christ and to righteousness. Here it's be each other's servants. This is absolutely an incredible idea. Be each other's slaves. How do you use your freedom? By serving each other through love. Love ends up being the moral dynamic of Christian freedom. And so this idea, through love, serve one another, all Paul is really saying at this particular point is what he has already told the Galatians a little earlier in that chapter. Circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything. You can insert their taboos, lists, all of that doesn't mean anything. What matters is faith working through love. Christ has set us free, not so that we can serve ourselves, but so that we can serve one another. Notice verse 14, Paul says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does that verse actually strike anybody as a little odd as being in the book of Galatians? You have that donut look, glazed. Come on. Does verse 14, Pastor, does verse 14 seem a little odd to you in the argument of, okay, yeah, open your Bible, Pastor, that's good. All right, forget that. It should seem a little strange to us in one sense, because Paul has been talking about freedom from the law, and now he's talking about doing what? Talking about fulfilling the law. But for the Christian, you fulfill the law not in order to be made right with God, but you fulfill the law because of love. And so Paul turns around and he says, you want to know real freedom? Fulfill the law to love your neighbor. That is real freedom. Now, I want to give you guys a challenge. We have 2.5 more days with each other, right? Think creatively about how you, as a free man or a free woman in Christ, can actually serve somebody else over the next 2.5 days through love. Don't think about this as, good, everybody's my slave. I love the doctrine of Christian liberty. Serve me. That's not the point. The idea is now you are free, you're liberated to serve other people through love. So think creatively about how to actually serve somebody else in love. Last night I was getting all kinds of sermon illustrations during the hymn sing, and I thought it was interesting that you got to pick the hymns that you wanted to sing, and towards the end of the hymn, people started already raising their hands. Me, pick me. In fact, one of you had the audacity to continue to stand up. And said, me, pick me. I've got one I want to sing. And I was sitting there thinking, sorry to pick on you, but it was great. What I was thinking was, you know what would be really great? Here's a guy that really, really wants to sing some song, right? Wouldn't it be just fantastic if somebody that got picked said, I would like for you to do the song that that guy wants. Did that happen? A guy picked your song. Really? Who did that? You know what? Through love, you served your brother. That is great. So, that totally ruins the illustration. Thank you. All right. All right, forget that. Be creative and serve each other this week. All right? Think about it. You know, we come to a retreat and we're surrounded with all kinds of fun and fellowship. It's very easy to become pretty self-absorbed. Think about your chaperones who are here because they couldn't think of anything else they'd rather do this week. They looked at their calendar and they thought, you know what? I can't think of anything else I'd rather do than be here with 100 kids, young people, young adults. Okay? I just can't think of anything I'd rather do. I know what I'd rather. I'll just go and do that. They did that because they're here to serve you. Think creatively of how you can use your liberty to serve them. Jim Boyce makes the comment. He says, the Galatians are to be slaves of one another, though this slavery is not at all like the first slavery. In fact, this is a paradox. It is the Christian form of being free. Slavery to sin is involuntary and terrible. Man is born into sin. He cannot escape it. Slavery to the law, which comes by choice, is foolish and burdensome. On the other hand, slavery to one another is voluntary and a source of deep joy. It's possible only because Christians are delivered through the presence and power of the Spirit from the necessity of serving sin in their own lives. So how do you use your liberty? Through love, you serve one another. And I think that's exactly what Luther meant when he said, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord, of all subject to none. A Christian is perfectly a dutiful servant, subject to all. And so, brothers and sisters, use your freedom to serve one another. And in that, you will find far more joy than going out and getting a tattoo. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom for which Christ has set us free. And we pray that you would impress upon us that that liberty is not to be used for our own selfish purposes, let alone an occasion for sin, but it is to be used in serving one another. Father, we've been freed from selfishness, from carnality. We've been freed from all of the things that have plagued us. And now we're free to love you, and serve each other. And we pray that we would see that at work even this week. Father, we thank you for those who are putting it into practice, and we pray that it would be contagious and that all of us would use our liberty for the service of one another, for the glory of our great liberator, Jesus Christ. Amen.